Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 17. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I gave to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods."
Thank you very much, Brian, and great to see you. If you're here for the first time at St. Helens especially, and especially if you're here after the week of talks, really great to have you with us as we continue our series in Isaiah, a prophet who was writing some 2,700 years ago, some 700 years before the coming of Christ, operating in Jerusalem. And we may be understandably wondering, if that is the case, if we're new here, what relevance does someone like this have to us? A prophet writing all that time ago to an obscure nation at the edge of the Mediterranean in what was really a backwater politically. But Isaiah's message is profoundly relevant to us today, and that is because his book is about answering the question, which is fundamental to every person throughout all of history. And that question is, what hope is there for us and for us in our ruined world? The Bible's message is that it wasn't always this way. The world that God built was ordered and beautiful. Everything was in its place, man in its right place under him and as his privileged rulers over his creation. But when as humanity we pulled ourselves out of our place and tried to topple God, In his judgment, God caused the whole thing to come tumbling down and crash into millions of chaotic pieces. But from the ruins of humanity, the Bible story tells us that God picked out one man, Abraham, and he promised to begin again with this man, to make from him a chosen people, to make them a prototype for the world of what it was like to live in relationship with God under his word in his land. And from that people, there was going to be a building that was new, a new humanity and a new world. And that nation became Israel. And that is who Isaiah's prophecy is addressed to. But as Isaiah's prophecy opens all the way back in chapter 1, it looks like God's plan to remake the world has gone totally and badly wrong. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Isaiah says this, "Children I have reared and brought up have rebelled against me." And what follows is a devastating exposure of Israel, showing them up to be corrupt and immoral and spiritually sick right to the very core. It would seem that there is no hope for the world because the only hope for the world is utterly hopeless. Yet set against this ugly and hopeless picture, immediately next in Isaiah, in chapter 2, is this wonderful vision of the future, of a new Jerusalem, of a world where the nations are streaming in to listen to God and his word, of the world remade, of Abraham's promises coming to realization, of humanity at peace again with our Maker and with each other. The point is that there is hope. And time and again in Isaiah chapters 1 to 39, that is the message. Despite Israel's failure, there is still hope. This new world that God promises will come about. But then the question arises, how will that happen? How possibly can that happen out of such terrible raw materials as Israel? How can we climb out of the ashes? And that is the subject of chapters 40 to 55. Isaiah is writing from his own day, and in these chapters he's speaking some 100 and more years into the future to the people of Israel, now languishing in exile, having been taken there by Babylon, the world power of the day. They are at their very lowest possible point. The exile was God's devastating judgment on them for their sin. And as we've seen, like a splash of cold water comes those words opening chapters 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people." A splash of cold water in the desert that God will rescue, that there is hope, that he himself is going to do it. He is going to come in great power like a shepherd to gather up his lambs into his arms. That he is able to do it because he is so great and so powerful. He is the one who holds the oceans of this world in the palm of his hand. Israel must not look to anyone else, certainly not to the idols of Babylon, for the rescue that they need. And in the verses that immediately come before our passage, we find God in the middle of a prosecution against the false and empty idols of the nations. I wonder if you turn with me to chapter 41, verse 24 on the previous page. This is where it begins. "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, you idols. An abomination is he who chooses you." And a second time, "Behold," verse 29, over the page. "Behold, they are all a delusion," that is the idols. "Their works are nothing. Their metal images are an empty wind." And as our verses begin in chapter 42, the same word is said, "Behold." And if we didn't know the rest of the story, we might expect yet another indictment, a prosecution, a claim against the idols. But then instead, out of the blue, in a totally unexpected way, we are presented all of a sudden with this figure, the surprising character, the servant, someone we have never met before, someone who we didn't expect. Verse 1, "Behold, behold, but now behold, my servant." And what we receive is a piece of the jigsaw that has never been anticipated before. How the Lord is going to bring about his great rescue for this world. Chapters 40 and 41, the Lord himself will do it. He's powerful and he's willing. But now, in this unexpected way, he's going to do it through this servant. And there is so much in these verses, we won't be able to cover everything. It's the first of three further portraits. 4 in total in the following verses and the following chapters of chapter 40 to 55. And because the themes are so interwoven, we won't, as we normally do, go through verse by verse. But what I'd like us to do, just to begin us marveling at this portrait and marveling at this figure who stands at the very center of everything, I'd like to just give us three aspects of his character. The first thing we see is his identity, the one who's described as my chosen, as the one in whom the Lord delights. Verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I think the first thing to notice in this is that there is this servant at all, that he exists. And that is a massive surprise after chapters 40 and 41. Because, of course, if you've been with us in those chapters, God has been making the point time and time again that he is the only God. There is none like him. Who will you compare me to, says the Lord in chapter 40, verse 25, that I should be like him? There is none like me. There is no one who compares to him. The idols are false and dead and empty and lifeless. And he alone is the one who is able to rescue. The only hope for rescue for Israel is in him. And he will not tolerate rivals. We see that in verse 8 of our passage. I am the Lord, that is the only Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. And yet, somehow, confusingly, there is this other figure who steps onto the scene. Someone who will bring the Lord's rescue, but will do it in such a way that won't take away from the Lord's glory. How can that be? A distinct figure from the Lord himself, but somehow at the same time not a threat to him, not a rival, who won't take away from the Lord's glory in any sense at all. And as the verses go on, it seems to be because there is this unique close relationship between the servant and the Lord that is unparalleled in all of human history. He is my servant, verse 1. That is to say, there have been servants used by the Lord in the past, but he is the servant, the ultimate one. He is the one who, again in verse 1, my soul delights, says the Lord. In the Bible, every other human being up to this point has not delighted the Lord ultimately, but disappointed him. But somehow this one is different. In him, my soul delights. The Lord looks down from heaven upon him and his heart sings and his face smiles. Every moment of this life is going to be authentic and good and loyal and pure and beautiful. And again, verse 1, the Lord says, I have put my spirit upon him. Others in the past have been used by God and given an anointing of the spirit for some special task, for some short period of time. But now this is one who, at every moment of his life, it seems, will have the presence of God's spirit, will be uniquely empowered by him, will be equipped by him, will be enlightened by him, to be his representative in this world. A unique and close relationship with the Lord like none other. And the implications, I think, of verse 4 are huge, but I missed it the first time I looked at these verses, but it is astounding what is said. Verse 4, the coastlands, that is the very ends of the earth, wait for his law. And you notice who the subject is. It is not the Lord's law, it is the servant's law. Somehow, this servant will bring about his own teaching that is going to reach the very ends of the earth, but a teaching that in no way contradicts the Lord's word, the writing of the scriptures, somehow is completely aligned with it. How could this be? The exiles there must have been sitting by the rivers of Babylon, scratching their heads. How can this possibly be? Indeed, it would almost be blasphemous if these things didn't come from the lips of the prophet Isaiah. Here is this servant, my chosen, the one in whom my soul delights. That is his identity. But what we also see is his unique mission. And his mission is one of justice. You see that over and over again in our verses, verses 1 to 4. It is justice that he brings. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Or verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And again, verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he brings and establishes justice. The word justice here translates the Hebrew word mishpat, or mishpat, and very regularly, very irregularly, never at all really, would I bring this, bring a piece of the Hebrew text into the pulpit, because usually it has no special benefit. But I think in this case, it does help us as we see the word justice and the way it is used in Isaiah in a way that is broader than we tend to think of justice. We might think of justice as the overturning of an unfair prison sentence, releasing somebody who's been unfairly jailed. But the biblical meaning of mishpat is much bigger than that and broader than that. For instance, back in chapter 5, verse 7, God looks out onto Israel and says, I looked for justice, mishpat, but I saw bloodshed, mishpach, which is as ugly as it sounds. Please forgive me, Zach, and those in the front row. But that is the point. It is the opposite of bloodshed, ugly mishpach, which is our world today. But the Lord is going to bring mishpat, a world that is reordered according to God's law, a world where people are back in relationship with the Lord and with each other, of harmony, a world where there is no more bloodshed, where the war zones are empty, where the divorce courts are closed down, where there is no need for burglar alarms because we can trust each other, where there's no need for locks or security guards, where there's no more need for safeguarding or defamation cases or health and safety regulations. The world in harmony, the symphony of God's creation back as it ought to be, where we'll open up the news and it won't be news about missile testing because there won't be any more world wars. There won't be news about ongoing and forever going political division. There won't be news about sex scandals and sexual abuse. And that is because somehow, verse 4, this servant, and he alone, is going to bring justice, mishpat, to the ends of the world. A world living under God's perfect rule. A world in harmony with each other. Not just for some obscure small group of ethnic people on the edge of the Mediterranean. No, for the ends of the earth, the coastlands, the far reaches of the world, China, northern Nigeria, even Australia, all those places once trapped in the idolatry and darkness of this world, now somehow receive the law of the servant and somehow find themselves transformed. The servant, he will bring justice, mishpat. Verses 6 and 7 give us another layer, another color to the detail of this justice that he's going to bring. Verse 6 says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The picture that God gives us here of our world is of us fumbling around in ignorance and darkness. We're blind. We cannot see God and his good ways. And we're slumped behind bars, hopeless and helpless. That is our world. It's a picture of God's judgment against us for our human sin, cut off from the source of life, cut off from his truth and his freedom. But do you see verse 6? The Lord is going to give us this gift. He's going to give us him as a covenant for the peoples. The covenants are the way that God relates to his people and brings us into relationship. But uniquely, he is the covenant. This servant is the covenant. He is the way that the peoples, the nations, the world has access again to God, once cut off, but now brought to him. And more than that, he's going to be the light to the nations, verse 6. His arrival means that darkness will be chased away by his light. Ignorance will give way to knowledge. Eyes that were blind now can see and know God again. And somehow this servant is going to enter into the dungeon of this world and the world of God's judgment, overcome it, and lead people out into freedom and forgiveness and relationship with God. And there, sitting in exile by the rivers of Babylon, Israel would have been longing for this kind of rescue. Their immediate problem was the physical exile of being in this foreign land, of course. But what they needed was a rescue much deeper than that. And that's what we've been seeing across the pages of Isaiah, even in these past few chapters. They need a rescue that is a spiritual rescue, a spiritual exodus, as it were. Like God did at first for them when he rescued them out of the slavery of Egypt, but this time much bigger and much deeper, dealing with the problem of our sin and God's judgment against us. And God's message here is that he is going to uniquely do it through this servant. It's the servant, and he alone is going to bring mishpat and is going to unblind the eyes of those who cannot see. That is the new thing, verse 9, that God says he is going to do now. The thing that springs forth that he tells us before time. The servant's identity, he is the Lord's chosen. His mission, mishpat for Israel and the world. But finally, his method, and this is what I think is most surprising of all. How will he do it? Is he going to be like the rulers of this world in their arrogance and pride and power? No, this one does it with humility and gentleness. Verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And again, this would have left the original readers totally bewildered. The first Exodus rescue was done in the way you might expect from the Almighty God of all creation, with fire and hailstones and boils and locusts, all the magnificent display of all the power of all the universe from Almighty God, striking down Pharaoh and all of his enemies, crushing them under the great sea. And again, that's what you might expect when God comes in rescue, but not this time. Not for the rescue, not for the Exodus, not for the one that we really deeply need. No, when God comes this time, when the servant arrives, he will do it in humility. Not with armies storming palaces, not bringing down the reigning superpowers, not tanks in the streets, not public announcements on CNN and BBC News. No, verse 2, he won't cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it known in the street. He won't have a dedicated PR team writing puff pieces about his hobbies and his weekend exercises. No Twitter account pumping out his every thought. No, this one will be totally unlike the rulers of this world, humble, not making a name for himself in that kind of way. In the place of self-serving promotion, there will be this quiet, humble service. You go along the river in the summer and you see a reed that is bent over and about to snap, and you snap it off and throw it into the water. Or it's the end of a dinner party and the guests have come and you've really pulled out all the stops. You've tried to impress them, so you've made candles. And as you go and clean up and stack the dishwasher, just without a thought, you snuff out the faintly burning wicks. Is that how he is going to do it? Is he going to crush? Is he going to snuff out the weak? No, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And the bruised reeds and the faintly burning wicks are us. It's the people of this world. It's us in our weakness, in the way that we suffer because of sin, in our hopelessness, in our need. But this one, unlike the rulers of this world, doesn't come and snap us off. He doesn't snuff us out. He doesn't consign us to the scrap heap of uselessness because we are of no use to him. No, this servant comes and brings his justice. And that means gently mending us, bringing back the broken reed, carefully fanning us and bringing us back to life. He will be unlike anyone this world has ever seen. One of such extraordinary power, but using it in this beautiful, humble, and gentle way. And again, did we notice verse 4? He will do it through his law, through his teaching, through his word. A word that somehow the coastlands, the ends of the earth are longing for. A word that somehow brings about a change in people. A word that somehow reorders lives and communities and societies, such that they are brought back into relationship with their maker. What a servant. What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful prospect. And it is no wonder that we read of the world's reaction when they hear of this salvation in verse 10. This is the right application of these verses. Sing to the Lord a new song. his praises from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Surely that is the right reaction for a world that is in such need, that there would be a servant who would come like this. Imagine if there was one like this. And of course, in exile, Israel had to look forward into the future. When would he come? Who would he be? And verse 14 gives us a clue as to the way that it will happen. For a long time, says the Lord, I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. But now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. That's what it's like with labor. For 9 months, nothing seems to be happening. When will it finally come? And then suddenly, and with all of a sudden, and all that power and all that demonstration, it comes. And that is what happened. Hundreds of years later, silence, silence, apparently no activity. But then, all of a sudden, in the most extraordinary way, he came. Jesus, the servant who came into the world. We don't have time to go into detail and to draw up all the links between this passage and what we see of the wonderful life of Jesus in the New Testament. But right from his very beginning of his ministry, the words of chapter 42 are echoed. You'll remember the way that the Lord Jesus came up out of the water after his baptism, the way that the Spirit of God was placed upon him, and the way that God looked upon him and said, "With him I am well pleased. In him my soul delights." And what unsearchable and extraordinary wisdom of God to do it in this way. That has been our theme tonight. And what extraordinary wisdom that the Lord has done it in this way. We could never have imagined it. It's not human, this kind of thing. The way that he has done it through this kind of servant in this extraordinary way could not be made up by human beings. The Lord has done it. One who has this kind of relationship with the Lord that is almost blasphemous, but that we discover is because the Lord Jesus is God himself, the Son of God, distinct, yet one with God. One who brings God's rescue in a way that somehow doesn't bring or take away from God's glory, because of, again, he is perfectly aligned to the Lord. And one who does it through his teaching which, again, is new in some way, but is entirely and utterly of the Lord. Why don't we marvel at the kind of thing that the Lord has done? Because it is extraordinary. And I want to encourage you to take your time to read through these verses and think on how in every syllable they are matched in reality by the life of the Lord Jesus. And I want to encourage you, if you're somebody who's not yet a follower of Jesus, to go to the Christianity Explored course, which would be a great way to look into the life of the Lord Jesus and see this extraordinary thing, how hundreds of years before he came, some 700 years before he arrived, the Lord predicted with extraordinary precision that he would come and fulfill these words with amazing precision. Trust him. Marvel at him, but also trust him. It has really happened. Mishpat has come to the world. The Lord Jesus has entered, and he is beginning to release people from judgment. He is reordering lives of individuals and groups through his teaching all across the world, bringing people back into relationship with God. And I think as a Christian, I'm often tempted to doubt it because it doesn't look like that outwardly. But of course, these verses tell us that is exactly what we should expect. The world looks at us and laughs. They're like those religious leaders and passers-by at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Why doesn't he come down from the cross and save himself such that we would believe and see? But that's not the way he operates. The Lord Jesus will not operate in the way of the world. He won't operate with displays of power and crushing his enemies in that kind of way. Now, he's the one who does it in gentleness, quietly, humbly, not loudly and brashly, crushing everything in his path, but through his word. And that is what he's doing. He's done it in the lives of so many here tonight. Entering into our hearts by his word, unblinding our eyes, reordering us back into our sound minds, leading us out of slavery under sin and judgment into the freedom of the forgiveness that comes from his death. He's the one who has come to serve us as the servant, not as some oppressor. The one who has come to bind us up and heal us as those who are bruised reeds. The one who has come to fan us back into life and into flame as those who are smouldering wicks. As we close, I want to encourage us not to be tripped up by the way that the Lord is doing it. We'll go out tomorrow and it won't look like he's victorious. It won't look like he's bringing Mishpat to this world. But that is what he is doing. And that is exactly what he has predicted. Not in this outward way, not in this showy way, not in this way that the world expects, but in this humble and quiet and gentle and unspectacular, but profound and true and trustworthy way. As we close, let me read again these verses of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my soul upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Allow me to lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for this extraordinary picture so far ahead of time of the Lord Jesus and his life and his character. And the way that you are bringing about and have brought about this new exodus for your people, that you are bringing about a new world through him and doing it in this extraordinary way, a way that was totally unexpected. We pray that you'd help us to marvel at him for all he is. We pray that you'd help us to trust him because of his goodness and his power. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.